Danielle's still in here. Let's say thank you, Danielle. Wow. What an experience. And we are glad you're here tonight for Key Bible Study. And for those of you, if it's your first time here, you can join in at any time. It's a five-year overview of the Bible. The purpose of it is key. First, key, the K. It's to keep the faith. And when you think of keeping the faith, it's not about keeping them things in your mind. Keeping the faith is a way to live. It means keeping you true to God's revelation. The E of key is to equip. It's not just so that we can know, but it's to empower us, take God's word and apply it to the world. And the Y, that's the yoke that connects us with other people. Because none of us can do God's work simply alone. God's army is not made up of lone rangers. We're all part of God's work. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Open our hearts and our minds that we might receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. There is an old definition of preaching, and I'm not getting it word for word, but the summary of it is, preaching is truth transferred or conveyed through personality. It means it's taking God's word, and that in some way it always reflects the personality of the person speaking. Now, the reason that's an important truth is that when you hear a sermon, a Bible study lesson, you hear anyone speak, if you know their life, it helps you interpret what they say. Now, their life, their personality is not the essence, but you can understand better if you know where they're coming from. If you know what part of the world they grew up in, if you know whether they've been a believer very long, if you know some of the customs of their background. Now, that's not only true with the preaching and teaching that you hear in a church, it's true with God's word. The Apostle Paul writes at least 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. It is God's word, but God's word comes to us through the personalities of the writers. And it's important for us, if at all possible, to learn something about these writers of the New Testament. They didn't make up what they said. It's a divine book, but God uses human personality. The Apostle Paul, having written 13 books or letters of the New Testament, is a major contributor. He has written more books than anyone else in the New Testament. He has not got the most words in the New Testament. Luke does. When you put the book of Luke and the book of Acts together, they take up more words of the New Testament than any other author. But so much of our thinking and understanding about God is formed by the Apostle Paul. This may help us understand why there are at least three accounts of Paul's conversion to Christianity. We're going to look at one tonight, Acts chapter 9, but there is another story that's very similar in Acts chapter 22 when Paul gives his testimony in front of a group of Jews. He's been accused of some wrongdoing and he gives his testimony and he tells that. Then in Acts 26 when he is before Agrippa. And then there's another small version of it in the book of Galatians when Paul tells some of his own story, and it's written more in terms of call than conversion. Now, why would this be so often? It is because each account, and the accounts aren't identical, but they're not contradiction. Just as you would tell your conversion story a little bit different each time, and then to me it confirms the accuracy of the Word of God that it is not a memorized account. Paul tells it a little bit different because he has a different audience, and he tells them in words that they will understand and they will be able to apply to their life. Now tonight, we look at Acts chapter 9, where Luke tells the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion. As we go through this, and we're going to go through it quickly tonight, there may be some things that as your mind jumps ahead to some of the other passages of Scripture, you'll think, well, there's more to it. There is. There are some other details added in Acts 22, Acts 26, and in the book of Galatians. Now, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Saul. We're first introduced to Saul when Stephen is stoned. He is a persecutor of the Jews, of the Christians. Now, before we get angry at him for being such a persecutor, remember why he's persecuting them. He believes that this Jesus is a false Messiah. He believes that Jesus has misled people, and he believes that the followers of Jesus have exaggerated the claims of Jesus. So he doesn't want the people to go astray, so he is going to persecute them and persecute them passionately, believing that he can sort of bring them back into the fold by fear. The reason he doesn't believe is he doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. Now, there's two dimensions in the book of Acts regarding the nature of Jesus, and we're going to see both of them presented here. To understand the full meaning of who Jesus is, remember, Jesus is the Christ. The word for Christ is the word Messiah. It's based upon the Hebrew. It's a Greek word that means Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But Jesus is also the Son of God, fully God. Now, Paul, or Saul as we know him, is persecuting the Christians. And Acts chapter 9 gives us a little picture of how he did it. We don't understand all of the historical background. Here's what we think it when it talks about he went requesting letters regarding the Christians who were in Damascus. Here's what we think happens. We do know that the Roman government gave some autonomy to the local religions. In other words, if there was a religious squabble, the Roman government said, "That's your problem, settle it." We see some of that when Jesus was crucified. Remember, the Roman leaders said, "We don't want to deal with this. This isn't a political issue." And the Jewish leaders said, "Oh, yes, it is, because this Jesus is wanting people to overthrow the Roman government." So the government reluctantly got involved. But their preference was, if you had a religion problem, you guys handle it among yourselves. Well, they were perceiving that the Jews had a problem, that there was a sect of Jews that called themselves followers of Jesus or followers of the way, and that they were having all kinds of difficulty, and as a result, Jews were persecuting Christian Jews, and the Christian Jews were leaving and going to cities like Damascus. And so apparently, the Sanhedrin and the high priest had determined these people are leaving Jerusalem just because we're trying to get them to conform to Jewish rules. And we're going to go get them and bring them back, saying, "You can't leave Jerusalem. We're going to keep you here." From what we understand, the Roman government said, "You can do that. You can go capture your people and bring them back, but you can't do it at random. You need the name of who you're going after, and your group needs to approve, because you just can't go up there and drag people home. So Paul has heard that they have the right to do that, or Saul Paul. By the way, I'll call him Paul much of the time tonight. There's a great trivia question. When in the Bible is Saul's name changed to Paul? It isn't. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. Remember, he was born Jewish, but he was also a Roman citizen. And when you read Saul, that's a traditional name. And when he later gets more out in the Gentiles, we start calling him Paul, because he would have had both names. There's not that moment where in Simon Peter's life, you know, where God says, Simon Peter, your name's going to be changed from Cephas to Peter. That doesn't happen with Paul. There's not that one defining moment in Paul's life. We see he, over a period of time, he is called differently, but it's not because of a religious moment. That's his two names. But anyway, Saul, Paul, he's going to go up and bring some of these Christians back. If we have the map on the screen, you will see where Damascus is. Damascus is approximately. Here is Jerusalem, down here. Here, up here is Damascus. That's approximately 130 miles. Now, you'll see it two different ways in your commentaries. Some would say it's 130 miles, and some would say it's 150 miles. The difference is the route you would take, because portion of it was very difficult, and most of it you would have to go around Samaria, and so it could be about 20 miles added to the journey. Saul goes to the high priest and he says, "Let me do it." He's not being recruited. He wants to get these followers of Jesus corrected so much. He volunteers, he gets a list of names, and he goes up there to Damascus. That's a 6-day journey. It may have been more than that, but it was a minimum of 6-day journey. He goes to there for the purpose of bringing some Jewish Christians back to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him. There was a light, there was a voice. Light in the Jewish religion, as well as in almost all cultures, light always symbolized divine power. And it also signified divine truth. And so when there was a bright light shining, he would have known this is something from God. I mean, we understand that. Hank Williams understood it when he, you know, penned the words, "So I saw the light." It was the idea that I've seen the truth. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And there's a great truth here. Who was Saul persecuting? The Christians. But who did Jesus say he was persecuting? "You're persecuting me." We are in Christ. And when people persecute Christians, they're persecuting the Lord. It is the idea that we are in Christ. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And you know, no doubt Paul's first thought might have been, "I'm not persecuting you, it's these wayward people." And then he says, "But who are you, Lord?" Because there was light and a supernatural voice, he would have assumed that this person was Lord or had authority over him. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He replied, "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Just a quick aside there. Notice what Jesus said to Paul or Saul. He knows his name, Saul, Saul. And then he reveals who he was. He says, I am Jesus. What happens when a person becomes a Christian? We become aware of who we are, Gary Fenton, sinner, and we become aware of who Jesus is. We have the full understanding. That's what happens in the process of becoming a Christian. Verse 7. Now, remember, he's been told, go to the city and you will find, be told. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. We do not know how many traveled with him. It is assumed that there are at least 10 and possibly 15. Why would so many travel with him? Because they've got to bring these folks back. They're functioning as a militia, a religious militia that's going up and bringing these people, and they've got to bring them back from Damascus. What we do know was that when you enforced your religious views, the Roman government allowed you to do that, but they didn't allow you to execute people. It took Roman approval to do an execution. So they had to bring them back alive. And these men were speechless. They had heard the sound, but did not see anywhere. When it says they heard the sound, the choice there of sound is significant. It doesn't say they heard the words but didn't see anyone. They heard a sound. They must have not understood anything that was being said. It may have been like a rumble or a roar. But Saul heard what was said. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. Now, it wasn't that scales covered his physical eyes. We'll see later it says something like scales. He opened his eyes, but he couldn't see. He was blind. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. What a humbling picture this must have been. Here is the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul. Here is Saul the persecutor. Strong, vibrant. Everybody lived in fear of this guy. And people are having to lead him by the hand in Damascus. That had to be a humbling experience for him. And it says he didn't see for 3 days. He didn't eat or he didn't drink. That means he was on a fast. Why would he have been on a fast? One of the Jewish traditions was, in moments of crisis, you move to prayer and fasting. No doubt he wasn't very hungry, but at the same time, here, I'm blind. What's wrong? I've had an encounter with this guy, Jesus, but I'm still blind. And so for 3 days, there was no eating or drinking. And he was still assuming that by his action, and his action, that he could take care of his problem. Because that's what legalism does. Legalism says, if you will follow these rules or do these things, then God will do something for you. Where the Christian faith says God has already done something for you, and you follow the rules and the guidelines as a way of gratitude rather than a way of gaining. In Damascus, and there's a sub-story inside of this now. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to Ananias in a vision. Ananias, again, notice he calls him by name. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. I've never been to Damascus, but there is still a street in Damascus named Straight Street. And you can sort of verify and... this is important. It seems like a small detail to us. But both to Romans and Jews, being able to verify information was important. Paul excuse me, Luke. Luke, who writes the book of Acts, is writing first to Theophilus, a Roman. He knows early Jewish Christians are going to read it. So he doesn't say, and some guy had a vision from God and then he went to some place in Damascus. No, he tells the guy's name, Ananias. He tells the street in which he lived. He tells in whose house that he could be found, in the house of Judas. Now, verse 13. Lord Ananias replied, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from chief priests to arrest all who called on your name. Now, go back with me about 10 years. Imagine you have a vision in the middle of the night, and the Lord says, there is a man named Osama bin Laden who is hiding in a house in Homewood. I want you to go talk to him. Now, can you imagine how you would have accepted that assignment? You know, you would have said, hey, let the heavyweights go. You know, hey, call. No, he says, Ananias, this is who I want you to go see. And this was a man that was just as serious of a threat or perceived as such a threat as what we would say Osama bin Laden was. And he begins to say, now, Lord, do you understand what you're calling me to do? And he says, we know why he's here. He's made it very clear. He was coming to Damascus to arrest some and take some back to Jerusalem. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. This is our key verse of the entire passage. He says, Ananias, this is what this man is supposed to do. But the man said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. Luke is writing the book of Acts with a reoccurring theme that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all people. We've already seen how an Ethiopian eunuch came to faith. We've had another example of a non-Jew coming to faith. But they've been almost incidental. And now Luke is writing this, and what does he record? He says, this man is to preach. Where? To the Gentiles. He doesn't say to the Jews, and if there's any time left over, he can, you know, figure out a way to share a few things with some isolated Gentiles on the way. No, he is my instrument to go to the Jews. I mean, to the Gentiles. My instrument to go to the Gentiles. And to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and also the people of Israel. It wasn't just one, but it's very significant that the Gentiles were mentioned first because this was an ongoing issue in the church. Is the Christian faith for everyone or just for Jews? And with a few exceptions. Then Ananias went into the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. There wasn't scales, but something like it. And he could see again. He got up, was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. There's an important statement in here that Ananias makes. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you. It's Brother Saul. Now, imagine, let's go back to the Osama bin Laden analogy. You've been called to go to a house in Homewood where there is Osama bin Laden, and this was 10 years ago, and you walk into the house, and you walk up and say, "Osama, brother," and you call him brother. Can you imagine the amount of faith that that had to take? Because he's already expressed his concern. Ananias is one of the heroes in this story. But it wasn't because Ananias believed in Saul/Paul. It was because he believed in the power of God. He recognized that there was no person beyond redemption. That's so important. We cannot decide, well, there's some folks, they're never going to, you know, they're mean-spirited people. They're never going to get saved. Or there's some, they've had so many chances and turned their back so many times. We don't know. But here's a man was the least likely candidate to become a believer. And out of faith, not in Saul Paul, but in the character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, he's able to say, "You're my brother." He's able to see. He's baptized. And after taking some food, he regains strength. And notice, he was baptized quickly. We don't have a description of the baptism, but it's the external mark of an inward work of grace. Now, let's quickly go on to verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Disciples there more than likely does not mean the apostles, doesn't mean the 12 disciples. It means the followers just in general. Probably the followers of Jesus who had left Jerusalem and gone to Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Significant statement. He immediately began to preach in the synagogues. Now, why would he have gone to the synagogues? Because that's what Christians did. The Jews went to the synagogues. Christians saw themselves. We're still Jews. We're not pulling away from the Jewish faith. We're simply the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. That's where we ought to go. They would go on Saturday to the synagogue. Now, when it's said that preaching, it's not like what we're doing this evening. They didn't say, "Well, we've got a brand new convert. Let's give, you know, Saul, Paul a big hand." You know, no. The type of experience in a synagogue would have been for 2 or 3 hours, and it was open discussion. It's sort of like you having some Sunday school classes. Now, especially if there were guests there, you would ask them if they had anything to say. That's more courageous than we are in our Sunday school. If you're a Sunday school teacher, one of the most frightening things you can happen to you is a guest show up and want to talk some Sunday, isn't it? Man, you can think, "What? That's a scary experience. You don't know anything about them." In the Jewish culture, in the synagogue, if you were Jewish and you gave signs of interest in faith and you were intelligent and could dialogue, you would be asked to say a few words. And when he spoke, what did he speak about? That Jesus is the Son of God. Why is this important? Remember, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Jews, their first thought was, "We need to know that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ." The Gentiles, even though there wouldn't have been many there, their first thing we want to hear, we want to know, is Jesus the Son of God? Or is he just this Jewish sort of Son of God that's just for a few? No, even Paul, as he's preaching to Jewish people, he is emphasizing that Jesus is the Son of God. Because if he is Son of the one true and living God, he is the Redeemer for all people. And it said, all that who heard him were astonished. Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem? There is a paraphrase of this that says it more colorfully. It says, isn't this the man who raised, and there's another H word there. Isn't this the man who raised that? And that's probably more descriptive. Isn't this the man who created a lot of problems for us? And hasn't he come here to take us as prisoners to the chief priest? In other words, can we trust this man? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He was preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. But he had so much familiarity with Scripture, he could explain how that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, and that he was the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept watch on him, kept watch on the city gates, rather, in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Luke does not give us all of the background, but he tells us the persecution of Saul began immediately. And it says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. It wasn't just a mild persecution. His life was being threatened. They allow him to escape. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Now, here it means the inner circle. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. There's a side of us that gets so accustomed to happily ever after Bible stories. And remember, those are usually the Bible stories after we've twisted them. The Bible, there's not a lot of happily ever after. You would have thought it would have said, and Saul, Paul became a Christian. He preached. There were people who came to faith. He comes back to Jerusalem. And not all we would have expected the Jews to be against him, but all of the Christians would have risen up and said, you know, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That didn't happen. The Christians said, I don't know about this guy. Can we trust him? Now that's real. That's the way it had happened here. If there was a person who was a violently dangerous person, using the bin Laden analogy one more time, had he come here and said, folks, I've seen the light. Now let me talk to you. Man, I would imagine the room would have been really empty very quick. We'd have had more people volunteer to work in the nursery than ever before. They'd say, hey, we want to serve on Wednesday nights because we don't know if we can trust that guy. It was natural that they were suspicious. But Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. He had an encourager. Remember this. Every Christian needs new Christian needs an encourager, as do most who have been Christians a long time. Sometimes when a person becomes a believer, we want to examine their faith. We quiz them. You know, do you understand who Jesus is? Do you know who the Holy Spirit is? You know, can you spell the books of the Old Testament? You know, sort of testing them out. Barnabas didn't say, hey, we got to check him out. He trusted God's leadership. And he was his encourager rather than his examiner. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews. But they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea, meaning the Christian family. They took him down to Caesarea, which was a port city, and they sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Why did the persecution stop? Just because Paul had been converted. Two reasons. One, Paul, the primary persecutor, was no longer driving the persecution of Christians. He had switched sides. Now he was a Christian. We see the negative power that one person can accomplish. But there was a different reason. It was about this time that the Romans began persecuting the Jews more intensely. And so the Jews, instead of focusing their attention on the followers of Jesus, they were defending themselves against Roman authorities. We know that from that era of history. It says, the church, it was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Two quick thoughts. Notice Barnabas was an encourager, and it says the Christians were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. The role of encouragement is so important. There are times when we know we need to confront someone. Maybe it's a member of the family. Maybe it's someone that's a close friend that we know, a Christian that's out of the will of God. And often we'll go up to someone and say, Gary, the Holy Spirit has led me to talk to you about this. And if you've ever had that, been on the receiving end of that conversation, what do you know? You're going to get corrected. And often it's true. But do you realize the Holy Spirit also leads us to encourage people? And you have to be careful. If God is only leading you to condemn other Christians and only leading you to give a negative information or evaluation of somebody, you have to be thinking, am I being led by the Holy Spirit? For the Holy Spirit not only leads us to confront, we have a picture here of the Holy Spirit leading Barnabas and then the Holy Spirit encouraging the entire church. Now, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, before the people of it, is my chosen instrument. One man God used to make a significant difference. It is the description of what we would call a movement, but where does it begin? With one person. You've heard many stories of this, of the power of one person. We see it in the secular world. A number of years ago, I was doing a revival in a rather small town in Missouri, and every restaurant I went in, they served Pepsi only. And I'm a Coke man rather than Pepsi. And I would go to the little convenience store, I would go to every there, and I mentioned to the pastor and one of the old timers there, I said, why don't you get a Coke here? Why does everyone have an exclusive agreement with Pepsi? And he says, it's about 5-10 years ago, we had a Pepsi guy here that everybody loved in this community. He said he was a man that had a wonderful personality. He went out of his way to help everyone and said, as a result, almost everybody here drinks Pepsi products. One guy. Now, you and I have a product that's not a product, it's a person. We have the Holy Spirit in us. As we go out into the world, we're to reflect not a product, not a way of life, but a Jesus. What did the Apostle Paul preach? He preached Jesus. He sought to live like Jesus. Do you understand his great sphere of influence? It was he allowed Christ to live through him. Now, you and I will never become Apostle Paul. You say, Oh, I wish I could. I don't think you want to be. He was persecuted intensely. But you and I can be instruments in our families, in our workplaces, and in our community. A life surrendered to the power and the work of the Spirit can make a difference. You and I can be God's chosen instrument to carry my name, to carry His name to our neighbors, friends, and family. Would you stand?